Oh, amen. Thank you, Eric, for leading our singing this morning. Praise team, thank you for introducing us to the new song, Psalm 150. And what a great, great way to turn our hearts to the Word of God by confessing together, agreeing together that the Lord is our salvation. Eric, thank you for being one of our interim worship leaders as we are, as a church, are looking for our new music and worship pastor. We continue to seek the Lord, continue to trust Him to provide, and continue to pursue who that person will be. Please turn your Bibles, church, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and we're going to begin a series through this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. This series will take us into Christmas season. While you're turning there, I have a question for you. When is the last time that you gave serious thought to life and death? To the subject of life and death. And what prompted it? What prompted you giving serious thought to eternal things? To significant things like life and death? You know, over the last few days, there have been many documentaries on 9/11, right? What took place there in New York. And maybe for some of you, that's caused you to think about the finality of life and the frailty of life. But maybe it was something else. Maybe in your own family, there's been disaster or trouble or heartache or serious illness, or maybe even recently you've lost someone close to you. And maybe that's what has prompted you to think about these matters of life and death. It's not uncommon for us to consider our end. In fact, the author of Ecclesiastes says that it's a wise endeavor to come to these moments and to think about the things that matter most in life. And depending on where you are in life, people begin to consider things like, man, what kind of legacy am I leaving? What kind of legacy am I going to leave? Have I lived my life to the fullest? Am I missing out on something? Have I loved others as I should love them? Have I served the Lord with everything that I have? Do I have any regrets in life? Are there things that I have left unsaid that I need to say, that I need to make clear in life? What impact can I still have? This morning, we begin this series in 2 Timothy. And this is one of three of Paul's letters that have been labeled and grouped together called the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And they're called the pastoral epistles because, in one sense, because they're written to two pastors, right? The letters are addressed to Timothy and to Titus. These are the leaders of the church there in Ephesus, as we'll see this morning with Timothy, but also Titus, who is leading the church there on the island of Crete. But it's not just because they're written to these leaders, it's also because of their subject, like the content that is found in the letters. Things like doctrine and grace and public worship and the offices of the church and responsibilities both of pastors and of church members, among other things, right? And frankly, we need these letters. We need every letter in Scripture, but we need God to tell us what it's supposed to be like in the church. We need God to tell us what we should expect from our leadership. We need God to tell us what we should expect from the members of the church, how the church is to relate to one another, how the church is to exercise spiritual gifts. We need these letters. We need these letters that focus on truth, that tell us to guard truth, that tell us to promote truth, that tell us to make disciples. We need these letters. Why? Because we'll never arrive there in our own wisdom. And we're never going to get there according to our own wisdom or our own thoughts. The world isn't going to get us there. If we take our cues from the world, we're not going to arrive at what pleases God. No, we need such letters. And while 2 Timothy is part of the pastoral epistles, it's a little bit different. A little bit different than 1 Timothy, a little bit different than Titus. Yeah, there's some common themes in there, but when we look, and as we will over the next several months, as we look at 2 Timothy, we're going to see that this is a deeply personal letter. I mean, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to his friend, to his younger friend, his spiritual child, in a sense, friend, and it's a heartfelt plea. It's a heartfelt plea from the aging and near death apostle to younger protege in the faith, to the one he has mentored and discipled in the faith, to Timothy. And we're going to see that maybe this letter is not so concerned about pressing issues, but very concerned about encouraging Timothy in his role as the pastor, as the leader of the church there in Ephesus. Yes, there's instruction. Yes, there's instruction that pastors need to hear, that church members need to hear, but it's a heartfelt plea. A heartfelt plea to continue. A heartfelt plea to guard the truth. A heartfelt plea to seek the Lord. See, 2 Timothy is believed to be Paul's last letter. In fact, if we were to jump ahead and read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we would see that Paul expects that his death is imminent now. He expects that he doesn't have much time left. He confesses that his life is being poured out. His life is spent, and the end is near. In fact, 2 Timothy was also written from a prison in Rome. However, the circumstances were much different than where we've been, right? We've been in the book of Philippians last 2 weeks. And Paul wrote that letter and other letters from under house arrest in Rome. But this is different. In fact, extra biblical sources tell us that after Paul's release from that house arrest in Rome, so this is going to take place after Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul would have continued to serve in ministry. Clement of Rome wrote in AD 95 that after being released from house arrest, Paul would have headed west, very likely made it to Spain, preached the gospel there, and then would have come back east, and subsequently would have been arrested again. And then he would have been thrown in prison again in Rome, very likely in a dungeon, in a prison that had a name, and he would have been underground and just a little bit of light, hole in the roof there shining so he could get air and food. Not many visitors, a lonely, a difficult existence for Paul as he would face death. Other historians tell us that Paul would have died under the hand of Nero, the emperor of Rome, in AD and 68. At least that's what's likely. So then, scholars would say that this book was written probably in AD 66 or AD 67, and likely the last of Paul's letters. Certainly, at least the last of the canonical books of Scripture that Paul would have written. And he's facing the end, and he's reflecting on his life, on his relationships with God and with Timothy and others. So let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say. Will you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Will you pray with me? Lord, we collectively long to hear from you. So today, will you speak to us? Will you encourage us? Will you help us? Will you remind us of your presence? Remind us of your blessing in our life and the gift that you've given us. And Lord, would we live in a way that honors you? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to make our way through the text by answering three questions. These are not difficult questions. You're going to know the answer to these questions as I begin to ask them, but we're going to kind of deal with them and kind of press a little bit deeper into the text. So the first question is this: who wrote 2 Timothy? Who wrote 2 Timothy? And the obvious answer, as we read from the first line there, is that it is the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter to his young protege in the faith, to Timothy. Now, many of you know, Paul enters the scene of the New Testament in the book of Acts. He is a religious leader. He's a Pharisee. He is a respected person, and he knows all things as it pertains to Judaism. In fact, under his own confession, he would say that he was very well respected. He was looked at. He was blameless according to law, meaning he followed the law. We read of him in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, and then his conversion, Acts chapter 9. Stephen, who was named as one of the first deacons, is going to be stoned because of his confession of Christ and his proclamation of Christ. And at the end of that account of Stephen's stoning, we read that Saul, that was his name prior to his conversion, Saul was standing over and giving his approval of the murder of Stephen. Right, the stoning, the killing of Stephen. So we understand that Saul was against Christ, that Saul was an opponent of those who followed what was called the way back then, that he was a persecutor of the church. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, Saul is headed to Damascus, an area north of Jerusalem, in order to persecute Christians, to imprison them, maybe even possibly to put them to death. He had no love for Christ. He hated Christ. He hated Jesus. He thought that that he was a threat to their way of life. However, as he traveled to Damascus, Saul came face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was undone. Everything was changed. He found himself and everything he lived for to be a fraud. That a life that was built on the shifting sand of one's own righteousness could never make one right with God. And he was completely broken in the moment. And during this encounter and during the years that would come, Saul would realize what God was doing in his life. In fact, Jesus himself commissioned him to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus himself took the initiative to say, "You will be my servant, and I will show you how much you will suffer even for my name." The one who is the persecutor of the church would be persecuted himself, would suffer himself for the sake of the gospel. Now, the term apostle has a few different usages in Scripture depending on the context. In its most technical sense, the term apostle refers to someone who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ and had been specifically commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to be involved with the ministry of the word, to take the gospel, to proclaim the name of Christ. In this sense, after the death of the 11 and then of Paul, there are no longer apostles. In fact, so foundational was the role of apostle that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, right? It was the apostles and those who were close associates of the apostles who wrote the New Testament, who wrote the New Testament scriptures, who gave us the direction, who provided for us the testimony that we even speak of now of Jesus Christ and his finished work. However, in a less technical sense, an apostle is one who has been sent. An apostle is one who has been sent with a message in the service of another. Most often this refers to some sort of an official capacity, right? So some official sends a delegate, an apostle, with a message to speak on that person's behalf. So for instance, we think about it in church life. A church is sending out missionaries to go and proclaim Christ, right? We're sending missionaries to wherever it is, Peru or Cuba or Thailand or Taiwan or wherever it is we're sending people. And in a sense, then, they are apostles of the church. They have been sent out with a message from here. They're sending out. So there is a technical usage and there is a non-technical usage. But not only does Paul say that he is an apostle, that he signifies himself as an apostle, he declares that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is making sure that the people know that he is not an apostle according to his own will. It's not just because he thought he was really gifted and a good communicator and he could write good letters that he thought he was an apostle. He's not an apostle because of his own will. He's not an apostle even because some people over here thought, hey, you should be an apostle. I mean, Paul was not voted most likely to be an apostle in his rabbinical school, okay? He just wasn't. He was an apostle by the will of God. And friends, this had everything to do with the authority of God. Paul was an apostle by the will of God, and this gave him authority. So as he wrote, under the inspiration of Scripture, of the Holy Spirit, he's writing things that matter for us today. He's writing truth, God's inerrant word. Paul is who he is because of God's call on his life, and he does what he does because of God's call on his life, and this means authority. And throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, we read of Paul's ministry as he goes on these missionary journeys. He goes to a new place and he preaches Christ in the synagogue and he's rejected, but some believe and they plant a church and he's there for a period of time. Sometimes it's longer than other times. We're going to see in Ephesus, he was there for 3 years, but sometimes he might be there a week or even 2 weeks and then he's run out of town or he goes on to the next place, but he's done a work there. He's planted a church. There are believers who are gathering there. Unfortunately, though, sometimes after Paul leaves, there are people who come in and try to undo the work, undo the gospel, confuse the believers who were left. So Paul would even have to go back or he'd have to write a letter to try to fix what was being confused, fix what was undone even there. In fact, we know from 1 Timothy that the church in Ephesus was on the brink. Right, false teachers had made their way into the church and they were twisting things, they were confusing things, they were turning doctrine all around and they were causing all sorts of confusion. In fact, we're going to see how this was still at play even at this time of the second letter that Paul writes to Timothy there in Ephesus. Scholar William Mounts diagnoses the problem in Ephesus. He writes, "The church had turned from Paul's authority and from salvation through Jesus Christ." And frankly, Paul knew this was going to happen. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we're going to read here that Paul had been in Ephesus for about 3 years. It was a long time for Paul to stay in any one place. He had been in Ephesus for about 3 years, but now it was time for him to go on. So he gathers the elders, the leaders of the church there in Ephesus at a place called Miletus, and he's going to give a farewell speech. He's going to give a going away speech. He's going to encourage them and he's going to admonish them. And we won't read the whole thing, but I want to pick up in verse 25 and read through verse 32, if we may. So Acts chapter 20 and verse 25. Again, speaking to the leaders of the church, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know," verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Again, let's just make sure we understand this. He's not talking about literal wolves and sheep. He's talking about false teachers who are going to come into the church and they're going to seek to confuse the flock, not sheep, believers, followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Do you see it? Do you see it, church? The great threat to the church doesn't come from without, it comes from within. And yes, there are opponents. There are people who are opposed to the gospel, opposed to Christ. And from the outside, there can come persecution into the church. And we don't like that. But a greater threat, friends, is the threat that comes from within. So Paul says, even from amongst yourselves, there will be people who rise up, these fierce wolves, and they're going to twist doctrine. They're going to veer from the truth, and they're going to confuse people. They're going to confuse people. They're going to seek to lead other people astray. Friends, the greatest threat to the church is when the church is not faithful to God's word and seeks to normalize what is not God's word. And that's what we see happening today. All over America, churches being unfaithful to the truth, unfaithful to the word of God, and now normalizing, now accepting what is not allowed in scripture, but saying, hey, it's okay. It's okay. And sometimes there are theological justifications for these things, but it goes clearly what is against God's word. But as Paul says in Acts chapter 20, it's the word of grace, right? Paul commends them to God and the word of grace. Why? Because it is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified or are sanctified. In other words, it's when we hold true to the word of God, when we hold true to God, when we hold fast to the word of God that we are saved, that we have salvation in Christ. Because the Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation. So we stay true to his word. And we don't veer. We don't go a different direction. That's why Paul can speak of the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Just think about that. In his opening words, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the will of God and of the life that is in Christ Jesus. The promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. He's facing death. He's not going to last much longer. But his hope is in the life that is found in Christ Jesus. This is where his heart is. This is where his focus is. As long as I have breath, to live is Christ. And guess what? To die is gain. This is where he's at. Facing death, my life's being poured out like a drink offering. But I'm in Christ. And there is life. That's his hope. That's his focus. And that's why Paul can say that he served God with a clear conscience. Verse 3. Right? In jail, facing death, Paul's conscience is clear. He wasn't struggling with guilt. Why? Because he was faithful, because he was true, because he had lived his life for the glory of God. And yes, if we are in Christ, our guilt is taken away. It's all been undone because of the blood of Christ. But there is a way that we live such that our conscience is clear before God. And that's what Paul's saying. My conscience is clear. Brothers and sisters, may we be able to say the same thing. And not just on our deathbed, but every day of our lives. That our conscience is clear because we've lived with the glorious purpose of praising the name of God and living to proclaim Christ and make disciples. This is what Paul says his life goal is, right? Colossians 1:28-29. I mean, he toils for this. He's laboring for this. What is it he wants to do? He wants to proclaim Christ. And he wants to make disciples. He wants to present men and women and boys and girls mature in Christ. That's what he's done. That's why he can say that my conscience is clear. Friends, may it be that we have lived lives of integrity before God and others. That we've been truthful, that we've done all that we can to be at peace with others, that we've embraced the mission that God has given to us. And that every day we can say, my conscience is clear. My conscience is clear. Not because we're hiding sin or keeping something, but because we've lived for the glory of God. Second question, to whom did the apostle write? I told you, these aren't like that profound questions, right? They're simple. To whom did the apostle write? Well, he wrote to Timothy. Yeah, he wrote to Timothy, obviously, but not just Timothy. He wrote to the church. So he wrote it to Timothy, but it was expected that Timothy would read it to the church, just like all the New Testament letters were read to the church, then and now. Right? Then and now. How important is that? How important is it that we have the Word of God then and now? And it matters. And it still makes sense. And it still is applicable and relevant for us today. That Paul calls Timothy his beloved child, we understand that in the faith, shows his fond affection for Timothy. Beyond that, it's as if Paul is lending his official authority to Timothy, right? Paul's already told us he's an apostle according to the will of God, and now he's saying, look, I have a close connection to Timothy, so if Timothy is leading the church here, then you need to listen to him. You need to listen to what Timothy is saying. He's my beloved child. There is a connection here. So I want you to listen to him. So who was Timothy? Well, we're introduced to Timothy on the second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16 of Paul. Paul was in Derbe and then Lystra. And there he met Timothy, who was a follower of Jesus Christ, a man who had a good reputation, mother who was a Jewish lady, but she was a believer in Christ Jesus. His father was not a believer in Christ Jesus. He was a Greek. And Paul thought so much of Timothy upon meeting him that he invited Timothy to join him in his missionary endeavor. So he would begin then. He would travel with Silas as well, and they would serve, and they would love, and they would visit several areas, and then they would arrive in Ephesus. Earlier I read in Acts 20, we know that they were in Ephesus for about 3 years, but if we were to read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the opening verses of that letter, we would see that Timothy was instructed by Paul to remain on at Ephesus. So Timothy is in Ephesus, he's leading the church there, and Paul is writing. So Paul leaves Ephesus, and he's learning about all these things that are taking place, just as he thought, and he writes 1 Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, look, stay strong, stay faithful, and by the way, this is how the church is supposed to run, just so you know. This is what the church is supposed to look like. This is what leadership looks like in the church. This is what the gospel is. Be true to these things, right? Paul can't, just get this. Paul can't get there to tell Timothy these things in person. So in the providence of God, Paul writes these things out and sends them to Timothy, and they're preserved for us in Scripture so we know. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing how God works? Isn't that amazing? Well, things are still troublesome in Ephesus, so Paul now is writing this second letter. But I want you to see how Paul describes Timothy. It's almost as though you can hear the tenderness in his voice, his concern and his love for Timothy. Let's look again at 2 Timothy 3:1-5. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night, right? So Paul is saying to Timothy, his friend, I remember you. I'm praying for you. Regularly, I'm praying for you. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. What are these tears? We don't know for sure. Could it have been that Paul's remembering the tears when he left Ephesus, however long ago that was, and how Timothy was sad to see him go? It could be that. Or it could be that Paul's just hearing these reports about all the difficulty that Timothy's been going through and all the trouble in the church, and he knows that Timothy's having a hard time, so he just remembers the tears of Timothy, and he has fond affection for him, right? He longs to see him, to encourage him, and to be filled with joy himself. And then verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith. Just note that, sincere faith. A faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. I mean, Timothy has a lot of great things to say. Paul has a lot of great things to say about Timothy. In fact, let me just read for you in Paul's letter to Philippians, to the church at Philippi. You remember, he's in house arrest in Rome, and he's writing to the church that's experiencing some trouble, some difficulty. And notice what he writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 through 25. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Verse 24. Do you see what Paul's assessment of Timothy is? He's someone who's concerned about the welfare of others. He's someone who loves others. He's someone who is seeking the interests of Christ Jesus. I have no one else like him. I want to send him to you. He's proven. Back to this idea of a sincere faith. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy. What is a sincere faith? It's a genuine faith. But as we see it lived out in the life of Timothy, we might conclude that it's a faith that works itself out in love and in action. It's a faith that works itself out in love and in action. Someone who's concerned about the interests of Christ Jesus. Someone who is genuinely concerned about the welfare of others, right? And beyond that, a sincere faith is a faith that perseveres. In fact, in 1 Timothy, and also we'll see this in 2 Timothy as well, Paul is going to be contrasting individuals who have fallen away from Christ. They looked the part for a while, but they've fallen away. But not Timothy. No, it's a sincere faith. It's a genuine faith. It's a faith that will persevere, friends. And we can't miss this. Paul's pointing us to something that's important. He's highlighting something that ought to be true of every follower of Jesus Christ: love and service and perseverance. And the question for us is that would Paul look at our lives and consider ours a sincere faith? Is ours a sincere faith? Now, I'm not saying it was easy for Timothy, right? In fact, the evidence from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy suggests that while he cared for others and he sought the interests of Christ Jesus, he struggled, that it wasn't easy for him. That would explain why Paul writes what he does in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, right? Let no one despise you for your youth, but set believers an example in speech and in conduct and in love and in faith and in purity, right? So don't let other people look down on you, Timothy. You just be faithful. You be true to who God has called you to be and set an example. That's why he wrote what he wrote in 2 Timothy 1, 6, and 7, right? Like, fan into flame the gift of God that is on you. And remember, you haven't been given a spirit of fear, but a power and love and of self-control. I think that's probably why the Apostle Paul wrote what he wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, about Timothy. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 16, 10. When Timothy comes to you, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord. Well, why would you have to put him at ease? Well, maybe because he had something in his personality or something in his makeup that just caused him a little struggle. Anxiety, timidity, whatever it could have been. So let no one despise him. Now that's the second time we've heard Paul write that. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. And the situation in Ephesus wasn't easy. It was difficult, painful even. The main issue was the integrity of the gospel, but no doubt there were other issues, all threatening the unity of the church. And in all of it, Paul reminds Timothy and us that it's God's word that matters. It's God's word that must be held high. I wonder if some of us can relate to Timothy in this room. Now, I don't mean from the pastoral aspect of thing, right? That would really reduce the number of people who could relate to that. But from the difficulty in life, from how we view life, maybe even from our constitution or our personal bodily constitution, the anxiety that we face, maybe the fear that we face, maybe just being uncertain of ourselves in situations, right? The picture we get from Timothy, while he was faithful and he was devoted to the Lord and he was a great leader, he wouldn't be leading a church otherwise, is that he struggled some. And that he needed to be assured, and he needed to be reminded of God's grace in his life, and he needed to be reminded of the people who surrounded him. In fact, that's why I think Paul's talking here about his ancestors and even the generations, the grandmother and the mother of Timothy, right? He says, I serve God as did my ancestors. Now, you have to recognize that oftentimes when Paul writes about his ancestors, he's not writing about them in a good light. In fact, he's saying that they veered. They've not been true. They won't see Jesus the Messiah. But here he says, in a good light, my ancestors. Many scholars believe that he's talking about here those of the covenants, right? The Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, whatever these are, like these. And he's drawing continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look, Paul's saying, I didn't make this stuff up. This is us serving our great God. It's always been this way. And then he's reminding Timothy, look, your grandmother had faith and your mother had faith. You're not alone, Timothy. Things might be difficult, but you're not alone, Timothy. The people of God, we're here. We love you. We're together in this. Can you relate? Scholars would say Timothy was just an ordinary Christian. And everyone in this room, not offending anyone, we're just ordinary Christians, right? Just ordinary Christians who need God's grace and who need God's Spirit. And when we look at the world around us, it's easy to get a little disjointed. It's easy to become a little afraid. From politics to pandemics to persecution to worst case possibilities, life is hard and we can feel it. And in the midst of difficulty, we can feel alone, can't we? And we need to be reminded that we're not alone. That God is with us. That the people of God are with us. And that the Spirit of God is in us. We're not alone. We need this reminder. Last question. For what purpose did Paul write 2 Timothy? For what purpose did Paul write 2 Timothy? Well, as I said previously, the letter to Timothy had a strong personal tone to it. New Testament scholar Andreas Kostenberger suggests that the letter serves to exhort and encourage Timothy to persevere in the faith and to remain steadfast in truth. Paul's the apostle, he's near death, and in a sense, he's passing the baton. Timothy, I'm passing the baton to you. Be true to the word of God. Be faithful. In fact, we'll see this in our study. Like we, as a discipler, we're called to entrust to others the truth of the gospel, that they may then pass that on as well. So, the apostolic ministry of Paul is fading, but it will be preserved by the Spirit through this delegate, this minister, this one, Timothy, and others in the faith. So why did Paul write their letter? He wrote to encourage Timothy to be faithful to God's call in his own life and to be faithful to God's word in his life. And throughout the passage, there's going to be multiple times where Paul implores Timothy. Right, he's imploring Timothy to faithful ministry, right? He's to guard the deposit. He's to be strengthened by God's grace. He's to share in sufferings. He's to continue and consider Paul's teaching. He's to be reminded of Jesus Christ. He's to handle the word of God well. He's to preach the gospel. He's to flee youthful passions. He's to deal with the wayward and the opponents. Unless we think that this is only responsibility that belongs to Timothy, all Christians and all churches need to hear this word. Earlier I mentioned that Paul writes to Timothy, but it's not just Timothy exclusively. He's writing to the church. In fact, in the last words of the passage, as Paul is closing out the letter, he writes, grace be with you. And that you is plural. Grace be with you all. And he's not just wasting words, like in the very beginning when he says grace, mercy, and peace, or here at the end when he says grace, he's not just wasting words. No, he has a lot of theological meaning to what he is saying to the church there in Ephesus, what he's saying to Timothy, right? Like, God's undeserved favor in your life, this is my prayer wish. Even though you're deserving of death, may God's kindness rule in your life. May you experience it. May there be peace with God and each other, and even in your own self, Timothy. May this be true. And because Paul is confident in Timothy's sincere faith, and because Paul is exhorting him to not give up, but to persevere in gospel ministry, He is imploring Timothy to rekindle the God-given gift in him. All right, that's what 6 and 7 is. For this reason, because your faith is sincere, because you're seeking the Lord, because of who you are, fan into flame the gift of God. So get this, the gift is from God, right? The charisma, the gift is from God. Whatever it is, whether it's teaching or leadership, whether it's the whole of the gospel ministry, whether it is specifically the Holy Spirit, it's from God, and you need to fan into flame. That's what he's saying. And the same is true in our lives, friends. Any gift we have is from God. It comes from God. But we have a responsibility. The fact that it's from God doesn't mean that we don't have responsibility in this. It doesn't negate Timothy's responsibility to fan it into flame. No, Timothy has to depend on the Holy Spirit. He has to walk in the Spirit. He's got to walk in obedience. He has to exercise his gift. He has to be prayerful. He's got to watch how he lives so he doesn't quench the Spirit, so he doesn't grieve the Spirit. He's got to focus his heart and his mind on being led by the Spirit as he submits to truth, as he submits to God's word, right? And Timothy has to remember, I have the Holy Spirit living within me. Not a spirit of fear or timidity that I've been given, but it's a spirit of love and of power and of self-control. This is who's in us. If we're in Christ, this is who lives in us, the Spirit of God. In the face of trial and difficulty and pain and suffering, remember who you are in Christ. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy, and that's what God is saying to you if you are in Christ. What we face, the difficulty, the struggle, the trial. Remember who God is. Remember who you are in him. And remember the gift that God has called you to. Perhaps shy, in need of reassurance, anxious, a bit fearful, but not without the Holy Spirit. But not without the Holy Spirit. And like Timothy, we need to be reminded of God's call, God's power. His power is perfected in our weakness. He's called us to proclaim Christ and to make disciples, to serve the church and to look out for the interests of others and to take the gospel to the lost. Friends, it's not going to get easier. We live in a world that is increasingly opposed to truth and increasingly opposed to righteousness. And friends, it's not going to get easier. But the power of God in us does not grow weaker. No, he's at work. So we live for his glory, we live. So as we study 2 Timothy, let's hear Paul's words and let's apply them to our own lives and to our own situations. Let's live such that our consciences are clear, our priorities are right, our integrity is sound, and our strength is not our own. Because every believer in this room, if you are in Christ, has the Spirit of God living in you. So let's live according to his calling in our lives for his glory as we serve others and love others and seek him. During our song of invitation, we want to invite you to pray to that end. If you are a follower of Christ, that you would pray for God's glory to be manifest in and through your life, for the grace to pursue him, to recognize who you are, to recognize who you are in Christ and the power of God in you, that you would walk in truth. And if you don't know Jesus, if you've not confessed your sin, your need for a Savior, if you've not placed your trust in Christ, the God-man, we need to recognize that in our sin and rebellion against God's will and God's ways, we have made a mess of our lives. We are spiritually dead and we are separated from the eternal God. Scripture says that we are under his wrath. We're guilty. And the only way to forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life is through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. This morning, if you don't know Christ, but you want to know more about a relationship with God, the hope of eternal life, then come talk to us now or after the song, after we're done, we'll be available. Anyone on our staff, anyone you know to be a follower of Christ, just ask them, hey, what does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus died for my sin? Some of you maybe want to join this church, or maybe want to be baptized because you are now trusting in Christ, and we would love to be able to connect with you about those very things. So if you have questions, you need prayer during this song, I will be available after the service. Let's seek him and let's pray together. Lord, we love you. Help us. Help us because you are good. Help us because you are gracious. Help us because in our own power, we have no hope. Help us, Lord, because if you don't help us, then we're lost. Remind us of your calling in our lives. Remind us of your Spirit in our lives. Remind us, Lord, and empower us to live for your glory by your grace and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand and sing in response?